The following message by Bishop John W. Howe is the ninth in his series on the book of Hebrews.
We're in chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. 2 weeks ago, we skipped ahead. We were actually looking primarily at chapter 8, but we skipped ahead to pick up some of the detail in the first half of chapter 9 as the writer is describing the tabernacle, or the tent, as he calls it, the tabernacle back in the wilderness in the days of the Exodus. And if you were here, you'll remember we saw that there is a point for point, detail for detail, parallel between the paraphernalia, the furniture, the symbolism of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that great scene of the heavenlies that unfolds in the book of Revelation. There's also a contrast, and I want to pick up that in verse 6. It says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests in the old covenant in the tabernacle go continually into the outer tent, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only, that is the innermost part, the holiest of all, the holy place and the holy of holies, you'll remember, into the second part, the innermost tent, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates the way into the sanctuary is not yet opened, as long as the outer tent is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various ablutions, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." Why can't they avail? Why don't they work perfectly? Well, the proof that they don't is that they have to be repeated. That's the point that he's making. The priests go continually to the holy place. The high priest goes once a year into the Holy of Holies. He has to repeat that sacrifice, has to repeat that offering, which says that it didn't do it for all time. It may have done it in some sense up to that point, but has to be repeated. But look at verse 11. Here's the contrast. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all." That's the contrast. We see point for point detail in which there are parallels between the symbolism and all of the activity, all of the ritual sacrifice, all of the offering, all of it. That's the point that has been made over and over and over in the book of Hebrews, that everything under the old covenant was preparatory, a kind of a foreshadowing of what comes in Christ. So we see this parallel, but the contrast is that whereas those sacrifices had to be done over and over, they had to be repeated, when Christ came, he did it once for all. "He entered into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Notice it says that the holy place he entered was not of this creation, but it was the more perfect tent or tabernacle of heaven itself. Drop down to verse 24, and the writer says it again. "For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, which is a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." So he fills fuller all of that which went before. He has entered into the real Holy of Holies, of which this down on earth is just a copy, okay? It says he entered into a more perfect tent, not made with hands. And it says in 10 verse 20, that the curtain that separated heaven from the outside world is his own flesh. "Therefore, brethren," verse 19, "since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh." You remember what the curtain did in the tabernacle in the old covenant? It was a separation. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and he only once a year. Even the other priests couldn't come that close, could not go through that curtain. This separates the sinfulness of you and me from the holiness of God. Jesus' own flesh becomes as a curtain, and it is torn, it is ripped, it is pierced, as if to say that the curtain that separated us from the unapproachably holy God was our flesh. Jesus took our flesh upon himself, and then it was ripped for us. I wonder if you see that on Good Friday afternoon, when Jesus died, and we read in the gospel account that the veil, the curtain of the temple, which corresponded to that veil in the tabernacle, was also ripped from top to bottom. Do you see the double symbolism there? On the one hand, it's saying the temple itself has just been made obsolete. It's no longer needed. And yet, even in its obsolescence, it is bearing witness to the fact that we are no longer separated from God. The veil has been rent. The curtain has been torn. Because of the death of Jesus, you and I, sinful though we are, can come right into the very presence of Holy God. That's what Jesus has done for us. He has paid the price perfectly. So, Jesus is the great high priest. The sacrifice he offers is himself. The blood he brings is his own, not the blood of goats and bulls, his own blood. The curtain he tears open is his flesh and ours. The sanctuary he enters is the very presence of God, and because he has done all of this perfectly, it doesn't need to be repeated. He did it once for all. Once for all. Under the old covenant, the high priest enters the holiest place once a year, but Jesus has offered the perfect sacrifice once and for all. I love this verse 13 and 14. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more shall he purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, in the old prayer of consecration, as we come to the time of celebrating the Last Supper, we remind ourselves, we say to God, but it's a reminder to us at the same time, that what Jesus did was he made there by his one oblation of himself, once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. You need to hang on to that. And you need to understand that what's going on when we celebrate the Lord's Supper is precisely that. It is a celebration of what was done perfectly once and for all. It is not a continuation of it. It is not a recreation of it. It's a celebration. Jesus' death on the cross was absolutely, perfectly complete. Some of you may have noticed that I have sometimes changed the phrase in the communion service where we break the bread and the liturgy says, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Do you know that is a misquotation of Scripture? It says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. It's complete. Now, somebody has said that is a kind of triumphal present tense, to change that into Christ our Passover is sacrificed, in the same sense that we say Christ the Lord is risen today, or Christ is born in Bethlehem. We put it into the present tense even though we know it happened 2,000 years ago. If you understand that, then it's okay, I suppose, to say Christ our Passover is sacrificed, but please understand it. We are celebrating what happened 2,000 years ago. It was absolutely perfectly complete. It doesn't need any addition. It is not prolonged into the present tense. It was and is complete in and of itself. We're celebrating that. In Hebrews 9, verse 24, it says, Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place yearly with blood not of his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Sin has been dealt with. Sin has been dealt with. Put your trust in the finished work of Christ. Parallel is complete. But in the very midst of it, the writer introduces another image which I find absolutely intriguing. He has been talking in terms of the high priest offering the sacrifice, and that is a total parallel. We've already seen previously in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere that the New Testament generally uses a wide variety of pictures or symbols or images to describe what's happening in the death of Christ. Sacrifice, substitute, he takes our place, offering, ransom, which literally means to buy back again. It's like what you do at a pawn shop. You go and buy back that which was yours but which has been sold to the pawnbroker. Ransom, he buys us back, as it were, from sin and death. The perfect penitent, I described C.S. Lewis's seeing in Jesus one who is able to repent more fully than you and I can. He does it perfectly because he didn't need to do it for himself. And perfect repentance is unto death. One who exchanges his life for yours and mine, almost like a sort of a spiritual heart transplant. He's the one who bears my sins. He's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And so on. Many, many images. Not just one way of looking at the death of Christ. The offering of a sacrifice is the principal image of the New Testament, but it is by no means the only one. Here, in the very midst of drawing out this parallel to its fullest portrayal, the writer slips in an astonishingly different image. Look back in the preceding paragraph. Verse 15 and following, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. If you have ever inherited anything from someone else, a relative or a friend, or have ever received an inheritance, you know what's being said here. It belonged to someone else, and he or she named you in their will, and upon their death, it became yours. The writer says that also is what's going on in the death of Jesus. That which was uniquely, exclusively his, in terms of his relationship with the Father, in terms of the quality of life that he enjoyed, that which was, in terms of the splendor as the only begotten Son of God, in terms of everything that was his, becomes ours because he died. Isn't that interesting and different kind of an image? It's as if to say, in becoming one of us, in becoming a human being, he made us literally his next of kin. So that when he died, what was his becomes ours. Only death couldn't hold him, so it's still his as well. You know, in the parable of the prodigal son, I don't know if you've ever reflected on this, but the prodigal goes to his father and he says, give me my inheritance. And it says the father divided everything that was his. He gave him half of what belonged to the father, the other half being reserved for the other brother, the elder brother. It would have gone to the two sons upon the death of the father, but the prodigal demands his prior to his father's death. So his father gives him his inheritance. Now what remains belongs ultimately to the elder brother, doesn't it? The prodigal goes off and spends his inheritance, wastes it on riotous living, and you know the story. He finally comes to himself, it says. He realizes what he's done. He makes up this little speech. I'm going to go back to my father and tell him I'm no longer fit to be his son, but may I be a servant. And the father is waiting for him, looking on the horizon for this wretched son of his. And when he sees him, he gets up and runs to him, embraces him, gives him a ring for his hand, shoes for his feet, robe for his back. Says we're going to have a party. Slaughter the fatted calf and call all our friends. My son who is lost is found. He was dead and he's alive again. Did you ever stop and think of the fact that the inheritance, the second inheritance, the fatted calf, the ring, the robe, the shoes, the whole thing belongs to his elder brother? Did you ever think about that? And of course, the elder brother didn't react very well to this. But you see, we have an elder brother. We were given life with God, access to the Father, fellowship in the garden. We were made in His image. He breathed into us the breath, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the breath of life. Perfect union with Him. And we squandered it. We wasted it. We have an elder brother. And unlike the elder brother in the parable, ours delights to give us his inheritance. Do you see? I heard a story a number of years ago. I've never been able to verify whether or not this is really true, but I heard it on the radio, and it was purported to be a true story. That back in the days when Richard Daley was mayor in Chicago, the Chicago Tribune ran a big story about all the money that was in various bank accounts uncollected, usually inherited monies. And the heirs never went and collected their money. There's still millions upon millions of dollars all over the country in uncollected inherited funds. The story says that this big newspaper article came out and this fellow down on Skid Row picked up a piece of the paper, read it, recognized the name of a friend of his, a fellow bum on Skid Row. He said, "Look, your name is in the paper." The guy said, "Nah, it's not mine." And his friend was very persistent. He said, "I think it's you." And he called up the Chicago Tribune and he got a hold of the writer who had done the story. And he said, "I think this is my friend. Will you convince him?" Writer tried to convince him, "You've got quite an inheritance in the bank." The guy, no, it's not mine. Eventually, this story gets to Mayor Daley, and he comes personally in his limousine down to Skid Row, finds this bum, says, "You're going with me to the bank." You didn't say no to Richard Daley. You got in the limousine, went to the bank, okay? And he had a several million dollar inheritance. A friend had named him in his will. And he's living like a bum on Skid Row. He is a bum. Fallen down on his face, eating out of garbage cans because he didn't know what was his. I think it's something like that for so many people. Your elder brother has named you in his will. The riches of heaven are yours right now. Not in the millennium. Right now. They're yours right now. He's paid the price. It's all yours. Just receive it. So many live so far beneath, even Christians live so far beneath the inheritance that is ours. Verse 18. "Hence, even the first covenant was not ratified without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. The writer is finally doing something that I suggested to you at the very beginning of this series we need to do very consciously. He is interpreting the old covenant in the light of the new. We usually do it the other way around. Oh yes, Jesus' death is like that of the innocent lamb or the innocent bull. We interpret the death of Jesus in the light of the Old Testament sacrifices. The writer says it's exactly the other way around. We're to interpret the Old Testament sacrifices in the light of the reality, which is the death of Christ. Do you see that? Do you understand what I'm saying? What happened when Jesus died? Our elder brother died. That's what happened. He gave us everything that was his. That's what happened. God, who became a man, gave us everything that is his. That's what happened. And that's reflected in a dim way back in those sacrifices under the old covenant. Did you ever wonder why Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable? Cain and Abel offer their sacrifices and Abel's was acceptable. You ever wonder why? Because it involved the death of an animal and the shedding of blood. I remember as a little kid pondering that, wondering, why is that more acceptable than vegetables? How come the animal had to die? What kind of a God are we talking about? Do you ever wonder why Adam and Eve had to be clothed with the skin of an animal? Fig leaves wasn't adequate. Do you ever wonder about that? God had to kill an animal to cover their nakedness. Leviticus says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Did you ever wonder about that? Do you think it's because there is an immutable law that says that God cannot be appeased without some innocent suffering? I don't think so. I don't think that's the reason. I think that all of those things are true because they reflect the reality. And the reality is when God became a man and we took his life, he forgave us. And that forgiveness is released to, and that forgiveness released to us all that was his. And it's prefigured in all these little sacrifices in the Old Testament. The reality is Christ. The reality is Christ and his death once for all. For you. Let's bow our heads. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for so loving me, for dying for me, for giving to me everything that was yours. I receive it with wonder and thanksgiving. Amen.